It's good to be here and to share in what is the second of our week of themed preaching through the period between Epiphany and the beginning of Lent. And I know we had a good start last week, and today we're going to be thinking a little bit about Philip. We're going to worship God together as we sing hymn number 85, a hymn that combines Charles Wesley and Donald Swan, which I've always thought is a fantastic combination. Praise the Lord who reigns above and keeps his court below. Donald Swan didn't just write about hippopotami. He also wrote tunes for hymns and for leading worship. Let all things praise the Lord. Let's pray. Open our minds, O God. Open our hearts, O Christ. Open our souls, O Spirit, that we might be renewed and see you anew once more. We have lots of words to describe you, O God, and we have silence. May our silence be bigger than our words. We have creeds to define you, O God, and we have silence. May our silence be bigger than our creeds. We have traditions that define you, God, and we have silence. May our silence be bigger than our traditions. And in that silence, may we come to you, O God, beyond words, beyond creeds, and beyond traditions, yet within it all. We have silence to define you, O God, and we have love. And may we live in that love which is greater than everything, for you have shown it to us in Jesus. Amen. And we say together the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. Just as we're thinking about disciples in church this morning, and so too in the back room, we're thinking about disciples there as well. It's almost joined up thinking. I was very tempted, actually, when I looked at the back, to go out with them this morning, because, and I think we look forward to seeing what comes at the end, because certainly the raw materials looks interesting particularly. But disciples, Jesus, we remember the stories of calling disciples. And I sometimes wonder, you know, whether Jesus had a parchment rather than paper, on which he'd written down the sorts of things he was looking for. Because one of the things that we certainly know when we read the stories about Jesus' disciples is, I think the phrase is, they were a bit of a rum lot. Is that fair? They weren't sort of top of the class, most of them, and they weren't actually, well, none of them had been to university, I don't think. Some of them were, well, fishermen. Was there any fishermen here? Anybody do that or not? No fishermen. Quite a few of them were fishermen, but I wonder, you know, if we were just to sort of try and think the sorts of people that Jesus might choose. I want you all to put your hands up. Just if we all put our hands up. No, no, come on, come on. You've got to play along. I want everybody to put their hands up. And now I want you to put your hands down if you aren't wearing glasses. Oh, there's still quite a few up, aren't there? Okay. And now I want you to put your hands down if you're not aged over 65. Okay. It's getting a bit smaller, isn't it? Okay. Now you put your hands down if you are female. Oh, gosh. It's getting a bit of a shorter list, isn't it? Okay, now I want you to put your hands down if you don't have a beard. Oh. The next one is if your name isn't Keith. Ah, yes, I seem to be the only one. It doesn't work like that, does it? It's not a case of we make up the rules. And that's certainly not how Jesus went. He looked for everybody. I want you to all put your hands up again. And now I want to put your hands down if you're not alive. Okay, you can put your hands down now, yeah. That's much more how it is. When I was working with older people, and I've spent a long time recently working with older people, when people are in their late 90s, they just have the feeling of often saying, why am I still here? What's God got for me to do? And I used to say to them, and it's not just me, other people would say, you know, are you alive? Yes, then God has still got a purpose for you. So when we're thinking about calling disciples, yes, there is, every so often there will be some things that only you can do, but the biggest lesson is that God calls us all. And as we come here this morning, we recognize that call on our lives. And whether we be the youngest here, the oldest here, or like most of us, somewhere in the middle, then God calls us. And as we think about call of disciples, I'm not a fisherman. Oh, that gets me out of it. Oh, no, actually, Jesus also quite fancied the lawyer. Yes, he can come as well. Well, I'm not a fisherman and I'm not a lawyer. Jesus called whoever will. And so as we're thinking about the call of disciples, then the call comes to us all. And it comes in many different places. Our next hymn recognizes that often Jesus met people, well, he always met them where they were. Because a lot of the people in Jesus' day were fishermen, and where he was preaching and teaching, then one of the places he met them was down by the water. And this next hymn is one that comes from South America. Fortunately, it's been translated into English, so I'm not going to ask you to sing it in Spanish. But it's just a reminder of Jesus meeting us and calling us to follow. Lord, you have come to the seashore. Hymn 558. There was a set of adverts on the television back in the late 1980s. I think they were advertising for the AA, not Alcoholics Anonymous, the Automobile Association. And in the adverts, they talked about a very nice man. And they introduced us to the phrase, when asked the question, can you do it, to saying, well, no, but I know a person who can. Actually, in the 1980s, it was probably, I know a man who can, but hey, we have moved on. No, but I know a man who can. As we begin the second week of our series, looking at five of Jesus's disciples, and this week at Philip, there's a bit of a feeling, I think, when you look at the passages about him, that either he'd seen those adverts or that they were loosely based on him. For one of the roles of Philip in the gospel, and largely with Philip it is John's gospel where he features, it seems to be that he's the one who has to go off and find somebody else and tell them what he's been asked or what he's found or what he knows. His other role seems to be to either ask or be asked slightly difficult questions. But either way, in the title that we have for this week, he was the one who was prepared to think things through. One other thing, just to say by way of introduction, when we're looking at Philip, that this Philip isn't the same Philip as the one who becomes one of the seven in the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, the one who has the famous meeting with the Ethiopian eunuch. That's Philip the evangelist. Today we're looking at Philip the apostle. So let's hear our first Philip passage from John chapter 1.
The reading is from chapter 1, John, verses 43 to 51, and can be found on page 1064 in the Pew Bibles. Jesus calls Philip and Nathanael. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth, can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree and before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that." He then added, "I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Amen.
Thank you. Anybody like detective novels? Yeah? One or two? Yeah, I do as well. It's great fun, isn't it? You read the book, you're looking for the clues, and you know somewhere in there are all the answers to the question that you actually want to answer. And, well, hopefully by the end, you feel satisfied by feeling that at least you could, from the evidence, have arrived at the correct conclusion. The worst thing is to arrive at the end and discover that a character who hasn't appeared in any of the pages that you've read was actually the one who did it. How could you have known? How could you have guessed? Totally unfair. Rip the book up, send it back, or complain to the author. Sometimes John's Gospel can leave you feeling a little like that. The underlying framework is that we recognize Jesus, who Jesus is, and we do it in John's Gospel not because of a whole load of clever stories that he told, as in the other Gospels, but through some deep theological reasoning and homilies based on encounters and events. So as Philip comes onto the canvas of the Gospel, then remarkable things happen. In verse 43, we read this. He, that's Jesus, found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Okay, brilliant. So far, good standard stuff. Two verses later, in verse 45, Philip has gone off to find Nathanael, and he says to him, "We have found him about whom Moses in the law and the prophets and also the prophets wrote, Jesus, son of Joseph from Nazareth." Wow. Follow me to some deep theological and looking backwards sort of statement of faith about who it is that he's met. And the only thing we're told between verse 43 and verse 45 is that the two of them, Philip and Andrew and Peter were from Bethsaida. So maybe, who knows, Philip consulted with them. John, in writing his gospel, is not concerned with such trifle. He would have made a very bad detective writer. In meeting Philip, we're cast back to the ministry of John the Baptist. He is the one, remember, who has been preparing the way. Each of the gospel begins with his ministry, and then he almost disappears. Jesus takes center stage. But the role that John the Baptist has played in raising expectations is absolutely crucial. And one of the things that John the Baptist has done has sort of, as it were, put out these phrases, this comparison with some of the prophecies of the Old Testament. Some of the language, some of the titles that will be used certainly come from his ministry. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Philip, being called by Jesus, puts two and two together and off he goes to find Nathanael. And Philip is not put off by Nathanael's rather lukewarm response, damning all things that come out of Nazareth. And he brings him to Jesus. Philip, in John's gospel, is given a particular status. He is, if you like, disciple number five. Number five, or in Premier League terms, he's the sort of Leicester City, the best of the rest, yeah? So you've got the sort of the central four who seem to do most things, Simon and Andrew, James and John. Yeah, they get on with things. But Philip's the next one down, or so it would seem. And he may well have been part of John's circle. And if so, he may well have developed his thinking alongside John. And so John gives him a sort of place in the gospel. And in chapter 1 of John's gospel, the emphasis is on the question, who is Jesus? On his identity and also on what will be his fate. The whole emphasis of John's gospel is upon the glorification of Jesus. And John, uniquely amongst the Gospels, plays on this wonderful fact about the Greek word that's translated as crucified actually also means lifted up, glorified. For John, the crucifixion isn't defeat. It is, as it were, the ultimate manifestation of the God of love. Philip's call to discipleship, I think, underlines the call to be curious. And the Gospels show ways in which this group of hangers-on, this group of sort of whoever, interact with Jesus. They ask questions. They get it wrong. Sometimes they miss the point by miles, but they stick with it. And I think when we think about the call to discipleship, one of the aspects we don't stress enough is that call to be curious, to wonder, what is it that God is telling us? What is it that God is showing us? How do we think deeply through the words, the actions of Jesus? Sure, we all remember being told way back in Sunday school that the word for disciple comes from the root a learner, a seeker, a wanderer, with an O, not an A. Philip makes the connection between what John the Baptist has said and the call to follow. He makes it from, as it were, very, very small beginnings, follow me, to introducing others to Jesus as being the source of something that he has wanted all his life. He wants to share it with anyone who will listen. Let's sing another hymn. And this time the wonder has an A in it rather than an O, because as we said in our sang in our last hymn, the call to follow is also the call to travel. Come with me, come wonder. Hymn 462. John chapter 1 ends with an allusion to Jacob's vision of the ladder going up to heaven. And of course, Jacob, otherwise known as Israel, is playfully compared to Nathanael, the true Israelite. Move forward to chapter 6 and to our second Philip passage. And John now moves the focus from Jacob to Moses. To Moses, the lawgiver, to Moses, the leader of the people, to the one who lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, the one who fed the people with manna while they were there. John chapter 6 is one of the longest chapters of the New Testament. And in it we see a very, very typical way in which John takes a very well-known story and makes it into something really, really deep and really significant. John chapter 6 begins with the feeding of the multitude, and as we'll hear now, Philip was there too.
John chapter 6, starting at verse 1. And found on page 1069. Jesus feeds the 5,000. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite."
We're all familiar, I'm sure, with the story of the feeding of the 5,000. And John, as is his habit, takes that well-known story and almost teases us with it and plays with it in a rather creative way. That was the way he tried to get the message of Jesus across. He mentions that it was Passover season. We're into getting that idea of miraculous protection and miraculous provision. We have the foretaste of the Last Supper and the Eucharist. And many believe that John's Gospel is made up almost of a series of sermons, homilies, preached at early celebrations of the Eucharist within John's community. But did you notice one of the ways in which he sort of played with that story of the feeding of the 5,000? What was anything different? Did you notice, compared to how the reading is or the story is told in the other Gospels? No? There are two very, very subtle but quite significant differences because of the way in which John tells the story. In the other Gospels, the whole question about providing the food comes at the end of the day. They've been following Jesus and they're understandably a bit worn out, particularly if it was a hot day, and the concern over how to feed them comes at the end of the day. In John's Gospel, it actually happens at the beginning. They're sort of gathering together and it's almost as though Jesus is sort of saying, how are we going to feed them? And actually the question of where that feeding is coming from in the other Gospels comes from the disciples, but not for John. Oh no, Jesus asks the question. And, you know, John, that's the way John writes his Gospel. He plays around with the sources. He uses it because actually what he wants us to do is ask that question and think about that question. And who should he ask it to but our friend Philip? Philip's role, as it were, is to be the butt of the test question or the trick question. And again, John writes his Gospel so often and they're around misunderstandings. And you sort of read it and read it again and you think, don't say that. That's not what you meant to say. But of course the disciples do, and that enables John's Jesus to come up with the profound truth. So, Philip is asked the question by Jesus, where are we going to get enough food for? And Philip answers, well, it'll take 6 months' wages to, and even that won't be enough. I think if Philip had been asked the question again by Jesus, I think he was supposed to say something along the lines of, well, that won't be a problem to you, Jesus, will it? Because you're the Son of God. Well, yeah, that would be a bit too obvious if he answered that. And you would say, nobody surely would have said that at this stage. But think again about the way in John's Gospel where every so often the light shines. And people, usually one of the disciples, will say it. They do say, you're the Son of God. You're the Messiah. You're the one of whom Moses spoke. You're the one of dot, dot, dot. But Philip, at this stage at least, like us, sticks to simple economics and simple practicalities, and he fails the test. But he sticks with the program. And if you go right through John chapter 6, right at the end, where things appear to be getting a bit difficult, Jesus asks his disciples bluntly whether they're with him or not. And the verdict is yes. Following Jesus and working with God, it seems to me, is a constant dialogue between current reality and future possibility. Between taking seriously our own selves as loved and called by God, and the endless possibilities of the power and the provision of God. Between the kingdom begun and the kingdom come in all its fullness. On the Sunday programme on Radio 4, first thing this morning, there was a fascinating discussion around the subject of prayer. It was based on some research that has been done. These things usually are. When you read the research, you're never quite sure whether it shows what the headlines say, but that's another story. People seem fascinated by the number of people who pray who don't believe. But somebody was saying, well, yes, really, there is a sort of a sense of belief. But then there was also the question of, you know, what should you pray for? What shouldn't you pray for? It's one of the difficulties, isn't it, in thinking about answered prayer and unanswered prayer, this tension between, as it were, the God who can and what sometimes feels like the God who chooses not to. Why in a story like this does God provide for 5,000 people who, with one exception, have come out for a day without even thinking about a packed lunch, yet in a world of hunger, through no one's fault of their own, millions starve? But this story does remind us that only as people let go of what they hold as their own will the resources be shared so that all are fair. Philip, yes, is rebuffed. Yes, he appears to have got it wrong, but it becomes the vehicle for Jesus saying more. But it doesn't put him off. He He's made his decision to follow. He trusts in God and knows that by sticking with Jesus, he is in the place where interesting things happen. That's the call to be curious, the call to stay with it. The Lamb of God from John chapter 1 is about to be revealed as the bread of life here in chapter 6. Press on, stick with it, and see what might happen next. And so to our next hymn, the hymn that reminds us that in Jesus, then we are following close to God. It's hymn 485, When We're Living, We're in the Lord. We come to share in our prayers of intercession. Let us pray. We give you thanks, O Lord, for you have called us to know you and to proclaim you. Lord, make us worthy of our calling. May we be faithful to you in our discipleship. We pray that each of us in our calling may seek to do your will, that your church may be attentive to your word and seek to do your will, that we may share together in the mission and saving work of Christ our Lord. Loving God, we pray for all who struggle to make sense of the world in which we live. We pray for all who feel that the odds are stacked against them, that the resources they need are unavailable, who feel weary and dragged down. We pray for those who are working in our hospitals, for those who seek to maintain law and order, for those working in education, and we pray, Lord, that as members of society, we may indeed share one another's burdens. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Lord, make us aware that you are always calling us to new ventures, to new visions, to live beyond our current experience. And so we pray for our life together here in this church and this community. We give thanks for the faithfulness of your people over so many years, for those with whom we have daily or weekly contact within this community. Lord, help us in our living to see our daily work and life as part of our discipleship and part of our discipline. Open our hearts, our minds, our imagination, and our eyes, that in those encounters we can be the conduit of your love, your words of mercy, your words of forgiveness, your words of call and of challenge. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. And we pray for all who feel they've labored in vain, for all who have toiled hard and achieved nothing, for those whose world is collapsing around them. We hold before you any we know who have recently lost jobs, been made homeless, those who have lost loved ones, or simply lost their way. We pray for all who through illness are unable to fulfill themselves. And we pray for wisdom and understanding within our own relationships. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Loving God, we give you thanks for all who have been faithful disciples, all who have heeded your call and obeyed your commands. And we pray for those who now serve you with the saints in glory. Loving God, you call us to be your people. You call us to follow. Help us in our praying to know your call again and to have the strength and the awareness to follow. We ask it as we ask all our prayers. In Jesus' name. Amen. We hear our final reading.
John chapter 14, verses 6 to 11. Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves." Amen.
I've skipped over one other reference to Philip in John's Gospel. It's just three verses in chapter 12. It's when the Greeks came to Philip saying, "We want to see Jesus." And Philip went and told Andrew. And then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. One shall tell another, and they shall tell a friend. But in chapter 14, we're back to Philip in his question and answer mode. And again, John is using him almost as a deliberate misunderstanding to allow Jesus to make the greater point, the link between seeing and believing. And this follows on from Thomas's honest doubt in verse 5. Jesus says, he says to Jesus, "We don't know where you're going. How can we know you're the way?" "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And the link between the Son and the Father is brought into sharp focus in Jesus's discussion here with Philip. "If you've seen me, you have seen the Father." And the passage ends with this strange statement that if you don't, then believe me because of the works themselves. And I wonder if in that final exchange between Jesus and Philip, that the disciple perhaps serves us best. We are a creedal faith. And much of the first 5 centuries of Christianity was spent with people arguing amongst themselves, and let's be honest, killing each other, discovering how best to express what Jesus had shown them about God and about living in response to God. They came up with some wonderful words, answering questions which most of us would never have even thought needed answering. We have the Nicene Creed, that statement of faith, the Chalcedonian Declaration, all of these things, great answers to philosophical questions that probably aren't at the front of our mind. John chapter 14 offers us this statement by Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And that statement alone has been at the heart of many discussions, particularly over the last 50-100 years. And it's fascinating, over that period, the way in which, in many parts of the church, we've moved not away from the historic creeds, but alongside the historic creeds, a movement, a desire, as it were, to put into our own words what we believe. Credo, that wonderful word, I believe. And it can, in its worst excesses, be very individualistic and very pick and mix. But fundamentally, it is back to people's response to the God they know and love in Jesus, expressed in words and images which may not be approved by the whole universal church, but which nonetheless have a validity in discipleship. Philip, in his thinking things through, would, I'm sure, have come up with ways of saying what Jesus wanted to hear. Some of them would not, as it were, be accepted by everyone, but they were where he is. In this evening's service, a week of prayer for Christian unity over at New Earswick, we'll use this statement of faith. We believe in God, in whom is power and compassion. We believe in the Creator, who gave birth to the universe, set solar systems dancing in space, shaped molecules and mountains, and conceived beauty beyond our imagining. God's power topples tyrants and brings down walls of separation. God's love embodies the tenderness of a mother and father, encouraging and caring for each of us. We believe in Jesus, born in obscurity in an occupied land, a human being vulnerable to hunger, thirst, persecution, and grief. He understood the power of love and confronted the powers of evil, spoke the truth with courage and clarity, forgave his enemies, and changed lives. In his living, dying, and rising again, he showed love strong enough to save the world. We believe in the Holy Spirit, who sustains, comforts, and empowers us, opens the scriptures, opens our minds, and illuminates earth's darkness. It's not the Nicene Creed, but it is a feeling after what the writer, the community, has felt in their response to God in Jesus. In Methodism, we make a lot of what is known as the Methodist Quadrilateral. Well, I say we do. Probably most of you have never heard of the Methodist Quadrilateral. Hands up who's heard of the Methodist Quadrilateral. Thank you, David. That's good. And Sylvia. Oh, at least there are two. Okay. Four words. Four ideas on which Methodists have traditionally thought through their response to God. Scripture. Reason, tradition, experience. And part of the genius of our tradition, if I can use one of those words, is to hold those four together. And I believe that, as it were, is what Philip is doing. Yes, he knows his scriptures. Yes, he knows his Jewish scriptures. Yes, he knows the sorts of images like the Lamb of God and all that sort of stuff. But he has his experience and his reason. And it's through those that he comes to find his way of following Jesus. Yes, he is the man who worked things through. He was able to say, I wonder. Check out his insights with others. Ask questions no one dared. And willingly appear a bit dense when he got Jesus's trick questions wrong. We may not, as Jesus' disciples, sign up to every minutiae of Christian doctrine. We may not agree with every claim which Jesus made or is made for him. But the experience of knowing that in following him, we find life, we find meaning, we find purpose, and we find connection with the essence of being alive, then, like Philip, we can know ourselves loved, accepted by God, and seek to serve God to the best of our ability. Thanks be to God. Amen. And having mentioned the Methodist quadrilateral, and having begun with Charles Wesley, we can but end with him as well, as we sing that great hymn, number 345, And Can It Be? God, who called us to work with him, strengthen us by the power of his Spirit, that we may be worthy of our calling, and the blessing of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be ours this day and forevermore. Amen.